100 of them, something like that. Thank you very much, Katrina. These people sat there copiously taking notes all day long. And if we paused for a break, I couldn't get a break. None of the team could because they just pressed in upon us with questions. And when we went to a meal, there were 6 or 8 or 9 pastors that followed us and asked questions the whole time. It was just, it's just amazing to me to see how the Lord is awakening His people to a different, there's an unrest in them for change. And so they're responding to the gospel of the kingdom with just extraordinary fervor. We were in Lviv for our last conference in Ukraine, and we were with probably 80 or so leaders from a variety of churches. And we saw the same thing, just a pressing in at every moment for more. I didn't even get out of town before I was invited to come back the next month. And I said, I don't think I can do that. But the awakening that's happening in the earth is just striking to me as I travel. I heard from our friend Juan Carlos last night. Those of you who have not been following the news, they've just laid off 1 million workers from the government because they can't pay them. They anticipate there's going to be another 1 million people unemployed in January. This thing is collapsing wholescale rapidly. We're looking at going back in no later than March. If we don't go back in before the end of this calendar year, because those who are of our spirit and in our household are desperately trying to find a way to position themselves for the aftermath of what's clearly coming. So there is just a sweeping amount of things taking place in the earth. And one of the things I'm concerned about is that you pick up images and thoughts and teachings along the way that are not necessarily part of what God's doing. Okay? They may have been appropriate for a certain season of the Lord's activity in the earth, but there may come a time when He is investing something fresh from the throne into His household, and we need to update our thinking. I grew up in a hymn-singing congregation. There is a long history of hymns I no longer sing. You know, just give me a cabin over in the corner of Glory Land. Well, forget that. All right? I want something near the Crystal Sea. I want an ocean view. Okay? How about, Johnny Cash was a fellow with a colorful history and a long career. And he wrote a song entitled The Sweet By and By, I believe it was. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, where the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. What does that tell you? Somewhere out there, someday, they will ring those golden bells for you and me. And we'll be in sorrow no more because we will have entered eternal life. Now, there's lots of things about eternal life that seem somewhere over the rainbow because of the way we sing it and how we read the Scripture. But I'm here to tell you that eternal life is not someday. Eternal life was yesterday. When you came into Christ, you came into eternal life. And the liability of the gospel of salvation is it's put everything out into the future. Do you identify that? I mean, someday this trumpet's going to sound and we're going to all fly away and all that other kind of stuff. Now, those are fun songs to sing, but I don't think they really help us when it comes to living in this life and engaging eternal life in the present. Mark chapter 10, verse 30 says, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says, no one has left but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, what? Eternal life. In the age to come, as if it's out yonder someplace. But I want to bring us back to a more realistic point of view and suggest that heaven is not eternal life. It's a consequence of eternal life, but going to heaven is not eternal life. Eternal life begins when we come into relationship with Christ, and then God has an agenda for us in time and space in that concept. And in that concept, he says eternal life is something very, very specific, and it's very, very now. And I want to take a look at that this morning and try to change our minds about some stuff. Now, I want you to consider Adam's advent into time and space. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then he formed a garment from the dust of the earth, and he breathed his son into it. And that garment became animated by virtue of the life of God that now resided in it as his son made in his likeness and his image. I mentioned to you recently that when I was a child and would read that, I'd look at all the different people and I'd think, well, which one of us looks like God? Did anybody else ever have that thought? Y'all can't remember your childhood. I can remember thinking like that because I couldn't figure out what God looked like. But God is an invisible spirit. And so when Adam was made in his father's image, he was a spirit man. Man in the sense that he's breathed into the earth from which he has come and to which he will return. But where does the spirit go? It goes back to the Father. All right? Paul says that if this earthly tabernacle I have ceases to exist, I have a tabernacle made in heaven, not made with hands. So it's just like we change clothes and go on. Why? Because we enjoy the life of the Spirit of our Father. This was how Adam was brought into existence. Now, some things took place that corrupted all that. And God comes to a conclusion in verse 22 and 23 of Genesis 3. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, keep in mind, the devil had said to him that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? And so now God says, look, he's become like us, knowing good and evil. So did the devil lie? Well, he's a father of all lies, so he must have been lying, but this is the truth. So what's the See, God never intended for us to live according to the knowledge of good and evil. He intended us to live in response to the life of the Spirit. Okay? The knowledge of good and evil reduces you to choices. The life of the Spirit is a way of expressing the activity of God through you that's more intuitive than rational. Sometimes you know things in your spirit that your brain doesn't understand how you know. Okay? These are the things of revelation that belong to us. But now he might stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So which part of him would live forever if he ate from the tree? The part of him that has the capacity to eat. Does his spirit eat? So now he's cut off as an orphan, but he has access to something we will once again have access to on the other side, because the river of life runs right by it, and it produces its fruit every month. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life in God's paradise. You're going to get access to this thing again. But the life in the spirit is different from the life of the flesh that was threatened here. So God has to separate him from it. Now, as a consequence, all of us are Adam's descendants. And consequently, the scripture says, in Adam, all die. Which part of us dies? Well, let's assume that you don't get restored to God. Which part of you dies? Ooh, I know. All right, what don't you tell us? The whole of you dies. That's absolutely correct. Good, you get a smiley face. Because the goal of God is for us to be restored to the life that is in the Father. And consequently, once we're restored, now this is, appreciate how difficult this statement is for a lot of Calvinists. Once you're restored to your Father, you are forever restored to your Father. You understand me? There's a lot of people who want you to think that God's looking for an excuse to flush you. He's not. He puts the guarantee of redemption in you, and he calls it the seal of his Spirit. All right? So, there I am in Pentecostal heresy. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, Paul contrasts these two Adams in saying this, that the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a what? A life-giving spirit. Okay? So when we come to Christ, there's a phenomenon that occurs that I trust most of you know, in that your spirit is reunited with your Father. Now, we have talked in terms of a come-to-Jesus moment. Come to Christ. Okay? But what does Jesus say about him? He says, I am the doorway to the Father, because no one comes to the but by me. So what is the purpose of Christ coming and saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? It's to give us an image that allows us to be restored to the Father. Okay? Are you struggling with this yet? Well, we'll get you to struggle. Now, in Christ, we have this phenomenon. Now, I should let me just put a little personal spin on this thing. I had a really lousy relationship with my stepfather, never met my natural father, so the concept of father was alien and strange to me. But I could relate to Christ. And in my ignorance, I would speak of Jesus as my buddy. We'd pal around together as buddies. Yeah, you know, he can put up with that when you're a child. Later on, he expects you to bow your knee and pledge your fealty to him as a sovereign. But in the course of being healed and understanding the dynamics of who the Father is and what it was Christ was trying to show to us, I begin to appreciate that Jesus is the doorway to what God was after. And part of the consternation that we have experienced is most all of us will have been introduced to Christ through the gospel of conciliation. Come to Jesus, go to heaven when you die. But we never come to grips with the concept that the gospel is about the restoration of your relationship to the Father. So when we see in 2 Corinthians, Paul saying that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that our cry now is as if God himself was appealing through us, be reconciled to God. But when it says be reconciled to God, of whom is it speaking? Our Father. Aren't you glad we don't come with teleprompters on our forehead? Because I'd pause just to see what you're thinking. Now, when Christ comes and begins to present himself to us, he does so from a particular point of view. And he says of himself, for just as the Father has life in himself, so even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. Now listen, if Jesus is our model, what does that say about you? As the Father has life in himself and is able to breathe life into dirt, so the Father has arranged it that Jesus Christ would have life in himself. And he says, all that the Father has given me are going to come to the Father. How? Because he's going to give them life. And yet, listen to what else he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. He goes on to say, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He's given me this commandment. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. This is the command to Christ to bring to us the news that Father wants us to have eternal life. Peter describes this scenario. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive how? What spirit? It's not a trick question. There's only one we can answer. What is it? We will say the Holy Spirit, but we should learn to say God the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you a story. I just learned this story. Sam and I were talking in a context somewhere in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And for the first time in all our years, I heard about his encounter with the being. He told me that he was driving back from preaching at some Church of Christ situation because he was a Church of Christ pastor. And he's driving along the highway by himself when a presence comes into the car and sits in the passenger side next to the driver. Now, he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not particularly engaged with God. But he's a denominational guy preaching the party line. And this presence begins to intensify in the car, and then it gathers itself and it enters him right here. I think it's poetic that he gets nailed right between the eyes. In the experience, he's made aware of his own ambitions, his pride, his lusts, his rebellion. And he's so overwhelmed by the experience, he pulls to the side of the road, weeping uncontrollably. When the presence enters him, he finds himself suspended above the automobile, looking down upon himself, hunched over the steering wheel, weeping uncontrollably. Then suddenly, he's in a very high place, on a wide ledge, on a mountainside, and the presence is all around him. And then, as if a hand comes and lifts a cloth off the table, reality disappears and he's simply permeated by the presence. Now, he understood this being was God, but not in any fashion he had ever understood God. And in it, he was aware that there was perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect rest, the absence of any anxiety, not a hint of judgment, perfect love all around and through him emanating from this being. And he thought, why would anyone ever want to leave this presence? After some time, he was restored to himself and went on his way. But before he got that far, there was this overwhelming sense of response. And he attempted to make a response, to speak to this presence. And the words that came pouring out of his mouth didn't make any sense to his natural ear. And his life was transformed forever. Now, not all of us come to the awareness of who God the Father is. But the event left him with this thought. Why would anyone ever worry about anything ever again? Kind of makes you want to go hunch over a steering wheel and weep, doesn't it? See, there is an element of the life of God that is ours in the here and now. And it is intended to have a particular process to it. When we consider what eternal life is to be within this sphere of time and space, we need to consult with what the Lord says about this process. In John chapter 6, verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds him and believes in him will have eternal life. And I'll raise them up at that day to continue this eternal life." It is not somewhere over the rainbow. It begins even now. For this is what Christ says. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give what? Eternal life." Now, what is eternal life? "That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." The word "know" is to have the experiential revelation of. And for those of us who are in relationship to God, we understand that this experiential revelation is ongoing. That there's a process taking place in our life where we know more about God today than we have ever known before, with the expectation we shall know him even more intimately. Is this not true? It's intended to be that way. You know, I have read the Bible a few times. I hope that encourages you. But did you know it's possible to read it and not see it? I was caught just not three... In fact, I think it was on this trip to Crimea. I wouldn't swear to this, but it's this recent. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses is told by God to go to Pharaoh and say this: "Israel is my son, my firstborn, let him go that he may serve me." Now, who is Israel? Well, he got a name change. He was called Jacob, right? How is it that God calls him my firstborn? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," a.k.a. Jacob. How is it that Israel is called his firstborn? Well, let's think about this. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees. A polytheistic culture, meaning they served many gods. But the voice of God came to Abraham and said, "Come out from among your people to a land that I will show you. Leave your relatives." And so he takes his daddy and his nephew, and they settle someplace else. And he waits there until his daddy dies. Then he and his half-sister wife and nephew, Lot, by his deceased brother, they go on their way. That's kind of obeying, isn't it? And then Isaac comes along. And Abraham will not let Isaac go back to his relatives to find a bride. Why? Where would he have to go? Back to the land of polytheism. So he sends a servant to find a bride. And the servant prays along the way, "God, show me." Does God show him? Yeah, so he brings the bride home. Now, we're starting another generation in a different context. Then along comes Jacob. The interesting dialogue that happens between Jacob and his brother Esau, where Esau does not value his birthright to be the next priest in the lineage called Melchizedek, but sells that birthright to Jacob, who becomes Israel. How many sons does Israel have? 10? 11? 12? How many of you think 12? Gee whiz. All right, it's time to start Sunday school around here. Okay. Now, what can you do with 12? You can start a new culture. Because none of them are touched by where they came from. Okay. How many generations does it take? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of Lanny, David, and Dylan. Who's the third generation in my household? Dylan. None of the stuff that has touched my history will befall my grandchild. My son David is farther removed from the catastrophe that was my life. All he's got to get over is the early years of being raised under the hand of a broken father who's now a healed grandfather. So he comes into his healing, and what does Dylan have? He has two father figures who are committed to his success in his generation. So what's God doing in my life? He's preparing that boy and his generation for their destiny. Now, what does that say to us about our children in this house? Do they have a destiny? Are we part of preparing them for that destiny? See, we've got to see our children as something other than a nuisance to be babysat. I can't remember a lot about what the men and women of God told me as I was growing up with them, among them, but I can remember how they impacted me. You understand what I'm saying? How we live, how we model, how we interact with these children is setting a template. Most of you know my children were in town last week, and we ended up dedicating Dylan as the third generation as representative of this whole household by using my household as an example. We did that at the close of the last service, the legacy service last week. But that afternoon, David gets in the massage chair, and he just sits there and lets it do what it does. And then he gets out, and lo and behold, here comes a tiny two-year-old. He lays back like this, and then he peeks to see if Daddy's watching. That's how these children get raised, by watching, not talking. Okay? There'll come a time when we engage their cognition, but they are already learning from us. Okay? I observed something last weekend that instructed me. I finally figured out what I've been looking at all these years. My grandson has learned the power word. He's been living under it for 2 years next Saturday. Next Sunday. But he's been waiting for a chance to use the power word. And so now you'll say to him, "Do you want this banana?" He'll go, "No!" and take the banana. But he's practicing the power word because all of his life he's heard "no" and it stopped him in his tracks. I finally get it where they get it. That's all they've heard for 2 years. Now that they can speak it, they're going to use it. Trust me, you'll have your chance at it, son. This development of spiritual life is a function of coming into the house of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. He's saying this in John 14. This is the same one chapter where he says, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't yet get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." How is he going to come to you? "I'm going to send you another who is just like me. And when he comes, he will be with you and shall be in you." Who? "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him." How do you know him? Spirit to spirit. Why do you think it is that on the day of his resurrection, Jesus came to his disciples in John chapter 20, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? What was he doing? God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a spirit man. We lost our spirit man point of view and became flesh people, driven by self-promotion, self-provision, self-protection. Jesus comes as the resurrected Christ and goes, and what happens? Immediately, they're authorized to represent the Father's interests. He says, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Immediately, we are expected to begin to represent the Father's interest. Now, let me ask you something. If you have that kind of power, you're just going to go into the bars and start yelling, your sins are forgiven! No, why not? Because you don't know whose sins to forgive. So what does the Lord do? He starts to take you on a journey so that you can begin to see what repentance looks like in order that you can declare their sins forgiven. A friend of mine was in a situation not 2 months ago where three Buddhists came to him looking for prayer for their teenage son. What they wanted was opportunity for a good education, opportunity for a good job. They wanted an appropriate wife for their son. And so my friend says to them, well, I understand all these things, and I will tell you this. All of these are the kinds of petitions that my king is willing to grant. So I will ask my king to show his kindness and benevolence to your son by granting these petitions. And so as they begin to pray, the dad takes his hat off and bows his head. Now these are Buddhists. Okay, they've declared themselves, we're not Christian, we're Buddhists. That's all right. My king knows you. Before this conversation is over, they have all said, yes, we would like to know your king. So he turns them over to the host of the house, who is also Chinese, and says, my brother here will tell you what you must do next. But I say to you, on your declaration to come to know my king, hear me, the authority of my king, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because they demonstrated a desire to change dominions from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And as a consequence, your sins are forgiven and you enter into an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus, Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is the revelation of God at work in us. Now, apart from this context, what are you going to do? Sit there and listen to preaching until Jesus comes? Look, some preachers make it feel like Jesus should come any moment just to get the misery over with. But are you not rather to be engaged in the distribution of your life, His life through you? Not only among our children, but among your workers. And not from the point of view of becoming an evangelist. You know, stop that. Quit thinking everybody's got to be the conciliator evangelist. You should be the expression of your Father as He has ordained you to be, fully confident that you can walk in the grace that attends you by His presence. Does this make any sense? You don't have to be like Lanny or Susan or Michael or Hilton. You need to be the person that God has caused you to be, living in the experiential reality of an unfolding religious, spiritual life. The revelatory nature of this process, Jesus says in Matthew 11 like this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone the Son reveals him to. So Christ has every intention of revealing to us who the Father is. Sometimes He'll use the face of a human being. Sometimes it will be by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. But always we should anticipate that. Listen to what Jesus says here. Show us the Father. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Listen, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but it is the Father in me who does the works. Now, if Jesus is saying to us that it is the Father in Him doing that, how is that possible? When he came up out of the waters of baptism, what spirit came upon him? You know of Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. What spirit is this Holy Spirit? It is God, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Father on deposit in him. So you have absolute access to the revelation of the Father by virtue of who you host within your skin. But we have rarely been given the opportunity to think in these ways, to understand that it is the Father in you doing the works because you host the Spirit of the Father. And when we all get a hold of this, here's what Jesus says, that they may be one as we are one. I am in you, you are in me, they are in us. And if they are in us, guess what? They are in us. Do you see it? Now, let me say to you that this is not just a play on words. This is a living reality that when we just step over a little bit, we start to see much more clearly how the activity of God is unfolding, has unfolded, and is to unfold in us. And it leads me to a whole new appreciation for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I learned recently that only 5 to 35% of those who call themselves even Pentecostal, you know, by virtue of hanging around those places, only 5 to 35% of them have ever A, experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or continue to exercise the graces that come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Which means the overwhelming majority of people completely ignore the person of the Holy Spirit as a matter of practice in their own life. How is it then that we say we have not been given the spirit of fear again to slavery, but rather we have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because to everyone who believes, God gives the authority, the right to become children of God. How is it we can say we've received the spirit of adoption and then neglect that spirit to the point we can't become sons of God because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God? Do you see the disconnect? You can't say Abba, Father, and then ignore what's supposed to happen on the other side of that. Learning to be led by the Spirit begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I've got a whole new appreciation for how this thing is supposed to work. And when he comes, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. He'll reveal this to you. All things that the Father has are mine. All things. Therefore, I say to you, he will take of what is mine and show it to you. He'll even show you things that are coming down the pike. I had somebody call me this week and tell me what year Jesus is coming. Just for those of you who don't know, it's 2032. I said, really? Well, I'll wait this one out. Let's see. I'm sure they mean well. Tell me, son, is eternal life going to heaven when you die? Is eternal life going to heaven when you die? No. You go to heaven when you die because you have eternal life. When does eternal life start? The moment you come to Christ and your spirit is reunited with the spirit of your Father. And what's the intention of your Father from that point forward? That who he is becomes more and more real to you, and that who you are in him becomes more and more evident to us, so that when they see you, they see the radiance of God in the face of someone representing the Father. And from a place of authority and power, you're authorized to go into that situation and change the natural course of events because you represent the superior authority. You know him because he abides with you and shall be in you. Now, I asked you a few weeks ago, what is salvation? And most of you said, see there, you're smiling, remembering what you said. Now I ask you, what is eternal life? That you may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. A personal, revelatory understanding of who God is living through you so that you become his representative within time and space. Listen, this is a gospel that changes the way you live. Not just your destination, but your identity and your destiny between now and your ultimate destination. This is where the Lord is taking us in the earth. This is the message people are responding to on every continent. I'm submitting to you that there's legitimate reason for you to consider change in your life, because church attendance is not the goal. Expressing who God is everywhere you go is the goal. We gather to scatter, not hold up in silo from the world. The Lord has an appointment for you. You're already walking in it. Begin to see him in it. How's that for a treat? Mm-hmm. I just love to hear you say that. Mm-hmm. And I love to see you live it. How's that for a deal? Okay. If you need to begin a relationship with God the Holy Spirit, either by coming to Christ or being baptized in the Holy Spirit, this is probably a good day to get that settled. And then let the adventure with the being take on a whole new dimension for you. Would you stand? Father, I thank you so much that you have not left us in the confusion of past days. But by your grace, you are opening up the treasure houses of truth to your people in this hour, that we are encountering you in extraordinary and fresh ways, that you're challenging our mind, our thinking, and our living with wonderful intent and supernatural encounters that authenticate your reality to us and to others through us. I pray, Father, that in this new season, that you will allow us to experience you in such a fashion we cannot contain it and radiate the reality of you in our lives. I pray that you will allow us to begin to see what it means to start living for the third generation and to apply ourselves to our children, to one another's children, to our children's children in such a fashion that in that generation you will have your culture as the alternative culture to every culture in the world, because we'll begin to see the kingdom of God and the household of God rather than what we have known. In this time of transition, Lord, I pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit to calm us as we face things we've not faced, required to do things we've not done, and have access to things we've never seen. I invite the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of who God our Father is, to visit us in this house day in and day out until we, Lord, begin to look like you and people know your reality because of how we live together. In Jesus' name, I ask you for this hope. Amen. The altar's open. You're free to go. You're free to linger because you are free.